We are in Luke chapter 9. We have been looking in the paragraph verses 28 through 36. It's a record of what is typically called the transfiguration event, but in a little closer context, it's the fulfillment or the record of the fulfillment of the promise and prophecy made in verse 27 that some who are standing here will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. So in some 8 days later, verse 28 says that Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on a mountain and was transformed in their midst. We're going to be looking particularly this morning at verse 29, the fact that while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. In our study of the paragraph, though, up to this point, we just started it a couple weeks ago in verse 28. Everybody but our guests understand a couple of weeks ago we were in verse 28, because we are in 29 this morning. But anyway, in our study of Luke's record of this fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus gave, that some would see the kingdom of God, we have seen that Luke's record really touches on some profound truths that relate to that kingdom. One of those profound truths is that not even the king of that kingdom operates independently. The record of our study last week of the fact that he went up on the mountain to pray tells us that Jesus did not operate independently. He didn't go up there to lobby the Father about what needed to be done. He went up there to talk to his Father, and while he was talking to his Father, he was transformed and the disciples experienced the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is the second time in the Gospel of Luke that we're told that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. And the first time was when it was his job to choose those who would be his apostles. And he didn't just do it. He went up on the mountain and he prayed all night. And then he came down off the mountain and did it. And in his choice, he included Judas Iscariot, so you can work on that one. But the fact is that in this issue of spending a night conversing with God, going up on the mountain to converse with the Father in order for Peter, John, and James to see the reality of the kingdom, in that reality, the issue has been, is, and will be for a good long time, that the mountain represents the kingdom of God as his rule and the extension of his love and truth into the rest of the creation. And as such, the fact that the Father and Son were in this extended conversation about which the men of this earth are going to be the recipients of the benefit of the conversation, we recognize one thing very clearly, and that is, at its most basic level, God is an intensely relational person. And relational inclusion is God's essential nature. I personally believe that that's the reason why he lets things happen like they happen in this world. Because he is committed to allowing other persons to participate in his kingdom. And such allowance means that they make choices and do things. And he isn't going around frustrating all of their choices and upsetting all of the things they do just because their choices and actions are not legitimate. I mean, I think that's the explanation for why all the wickedness that goes on in the world goes on in the world, because God's a relationally inclusive God in the sense that he functions at a relational level constantly, and that involves allowing others that are persons make choices and do things. Now, we all know that the Bible says that that's not going to last forever for the ungodly. There is going to be a day of judgment, and God's going to stop the wicked from being able to perpetrate their wickedness in any other place than the Gehenna. But for now, we live with the fact that he's intensely relational. He's essentially relational. So when the Son decides that he's going to expose his disciples to the reality of what the kingdom's like, one of the first things that happens is he begins to talk to his father. He relates to his father. He prays. He talks to him. And as a consequence, the disciples have to understand. If they don't understand anything else, they have to understand that that was the beginning of what they were going to see when he was transfigured. His face changed and his garments began to be brilliantly glistering, as the King James says, glistering. That means they shone out a light brilliantly. Started with prayer. It started with Jesus talking to the Father. This morning, it's my goal to emphasize this reality of God's infinity of relational inclusion as a truth that undergirds our confidence that God has opened the door of opportunity for us in respect to our participation in His life and in the kingdom that He has been planning and has planned from eternity past. So this morning, as we go into verse 29, I want you to notice that the opening phrase of the verse was, "And while he was praying." So Luke is deliberately continuing his focus on the methodology that Jesus applied in order to get the disciples to be able to see the kingdom of God. The promise in verse 27 was that there were some who would not taste death until they saw this with their eyeballs, so that the reality of what they saw would sink deeply into their understanding, and then from that point forward, there would be a better understanding of the legitimacy of their belief that Jesus is, in fact, Christ. So, an essential element of that was the methodology that Jesus demonstrated and practiced, and that was that he began by praying. Now, I want us to think about that in terms of what prayer really is. Because it's about talking to someone who's listening. It's a real practice. Prayer is not mumbling words to some deity. It's not saying certain phrases or you know, reading what somebody else might have prayed to God. That's not prayer. Prayer is relating to a real person who is listening to what we're saying. And that makes it relational. And it makes the truth that God is listening to us stand out. In other words, when we talk to God, we're talking to God. But this whole issue of talking to God is not without its difficulties. Prayer for the vast majority of human beings on the planet pretty much seems to be a one-sided conversation. I know for all of those whose prayers are aimed at false gods, and there are a gazillion of them in our world, all of the prayers that are spoken to deities that are not gods are not anything more than one-sided conversation. It's just a person uttering words, wishing that there was somebody that was listening. I know that's the case for all the false gods, because the idols, the false gods, have no ears to hear. But the sad thing is that so many who actually believe that Jesus is the Christ of God, that was the terminology Peter used back there in verse 20. Who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ of God. For an enormous number of people who believe that Jesus is the Christ of God, their prayer life often also seems to them to be a one-sided conversation. We talk and he doesn't say anything back. Or am I the only one that does that? I get a little paranoid sometimes when I say things like that, because I think, well, maybe that's just your experience. Maybe that just... But I've read enough and watched enough and listened enough to know that I'm not the only one who, when he talks to God, God doesn't talk back in words, language, verbal, audible expression. I have never in my life ever heard God say anything out loud to me. But I don't think I'm alone in that. And the fact that the norm for prayer is we express ourselves to God and we hear nothing. No audible response. He doesn't talk back. Now, I know that that's the norm, because even the people who don't want that to be the norm, you know, they say, well, you know, when I pray, God talks back to me. And I say, well, in English, out loud? No, no. And they think, well, you're so stupid for even saying it that way. Well, why am I so stupid? That's what I said. He doesn't talk back in English, audible. Why is the, well, no, the response? Well, because that's the norm. We talk and he listens and he doesn't talk back. Even those people who claim a remarkable experience in prayer, and all of us have had them if we are his children, the remarkable experiences are remarkable because they're not the norm. If they were the norm, they would not be remarkable, and I wouldn't be up here saying the things I'm saying. But the norm is that God doesn't talk back in English out loud, or whatever language we're using. Almost invariably, the remarkable experience in prayer ends up being some kind of an inner sensation. You know, I've had those, you've had those. I've heard testimonies of the fact that I was praying, and all of a sudden this sense of this settled over me, and I knew that that was the answer to my prayer. I'm not denying that this morning. That happens sometimes, but it's still not the norm. I really think that after a little while, after a person's come to know Christ as his personal Savior and he's begun to talk to God, that he learns not to expect God to talk back to him in English out loud. And I think that he learns to not expect that because God doesn't do it. I mean, I'd almost guarantee you that if you started praying right now and God started talking back out loud in English, it'd scare you half to death, wouldn't it? So I'm not the only one, am I? It's not our norm. It's not our expectation. But you know, when it's not our expectation, we, as human beings, seeking to relate to a relational God who is silent, verbally, vocally, audibly silent, we seek ways to make our prayers meaningful to us. Sometimes we read or we hear or somebody says, well, you know, God speaks in that still, small voice. What is that? In the Old Testament, that little phrase, the still, small voice, was out loud, audible. He heard it. But when we talk about the still, small voice, we're not talking about out loud, audible hearing, are we? We're talking about something inside our head. And that's fine. God does all kinds of things inside our heads. But what we really are talking about is some kind of clear communication that occurs within the boundaries of our consciousness, some kind of voice inside that speaks. And I'm not denying that this morning. I'm just saying that's not the norm. We're supposed to pray without ceasing. And if we do that, even if we have a regular time of prayer every day, 7 days a week, how many times out of seven do you get this still small voice experience? Normally, you know, what happens is we talk about praying and then afterwards something happens that fits what we wanted from God and we say, this is what I wanted, so this is God answering my prayer. You know, it's like the guy who's going to Walmart and the parking lot's full and he said, God, I need a parking place. And somebody backs out in front of him, so he drives in there. Thank you, Lord. It's not wrong to thank God for a parking spot, but the issues of vindication of our belief that God has heard us based on things that happened simply because that's what we wanted is not necessarily God. Might be, but not necessarily. You say, well, if that's the case, what is all this talk about prayer? Well, Luke started this conversation, not me. He said it was while Jesus was praying, and that's why we got into that. But the point that I want to make about prayer as we get into this thing about the Father and the Son talking together and how that relates to us is that prayer often seems to man to be not a real relational inclusion if we expect it to be a two-way audible conversation. I mean, if that's the standard of measure by which we're going to measure whether we have a prayer life or not, then probably very few, if any of us, are going to ever step up and say, yeah, I have that kind of a prayer life. Every time I talk to God, he talks back to me in audible English. If you tell me that, I'm not going to believe you. You may be telling me the truth, but it's going to be so far out of my experience that I'm simply going to look at you like, But you know, as I pondered this reality, as I prayed about it, I discovered something that I think is very true, and that is that as people of faith, we have to get over the barrier of tying relational inclusion to audible verbal activity. because that's really not how God typically works. He does have typical ways of working. And once we discover the typical, then we understand the prayer thing. I really believe that God wants us to actually enter into the reality of His life as a participation with Him. And I actually believe that prayer is one of the fundamental issues or methods of that happening. The Bible says that we should pray without ceasing. It says that we should pray about everything. It says that prayer is our, well, we'll get into some of the things that it is for us, but the fact is, even with human conversation, relational sharing of life is not rooted in verbal communication or talk. I've seen all kinds of relationships go absolutely to pot because the people were talking at each other, and both of them should have just shut up. Their relationship would have been a hugely better thing if they hadn't said all those hateful things again. So, relational reality and relational inclusion and building a good relationship, that happens between men and God when we get over this idea that we've got hear and talk to us. That's not what the Bible teaches. Prayer was never intended by God to be either focused on or limited to audible conversation. When we look at what the Bible says about prayer, things that Jesus knew when He prayed, when we look at them, it's not the conversation per se that's at stake. It's not God talking back that validates our prayer life. Just by way of a couple examples, let's start at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 makes a comment about what happens when people pray legitimately. I mean, when they have a working relationship with a relational Father. It says in verse 6 of Philippians 4, don't be anxious for anything, or as my text reads, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And if this was like almost everybody thinks about prayer in their non-thinking way, the next verse would read, and you'll get everything you ask from Him. That's not what Paul wrote. Let your request be made known to God. And what happens? Verse 7. The peace of God, which passes or surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, what did he just say would happen when you pray? I don't mean prayer like a lot of people think of prayer. You know, just talking. That God's not listening. You're just going through the motions. I'm not talking about reading what somebody else wrote down as a prayer. I'm talking about really talking to God. What happens when you really talk to God as a child of His who believes in Jesus and you approach Him on the basis of what He said in His Word? What happens when you call upon Him? Verse 7 says, the peace of God guards your hearts and minds. Boom. There it is. That's what prayer does. And it's not audible conversation stuff. This is your soul being put at rest. Let me just say that the other way. If after you're through praying, your soul's not at rest, you probably need to start praying. Instead of just talking. I know that sounds a little hard. But the scriptures are either true or our experiences are the truth. Which is it? Well, the scriptures are true. And our experiences are true when they line up with what it says. So if I take some difficulty to God and my soul is not put at rest, my heart and my mind are not guarded, then I even need to keep on talking to Him until I get squared away in terms of what I'm really doing here. Or I need to reevaluate the whole idea of my expectation in prayer. What do I expect God to do? Talk back? What would He say if He did talk back? Well, based on verse 7, if God was actually going to say something back in audible English after I let my request be made known to God, you know what verse 7 would probably indicate that He would say. Now, I'm just guessing here. But what He probably would say is something like this. Daryl, I've heard you, and I love you, and I want you to realize that I'm in control here, and I will take care of this situation that's bothering you so badly. And when I'm through taking care of it, you'll be glad I took care of it the way I did. And everything that happens will work out to your best interest, because that's the kind of God I am. So I want you to leave that thing that you've been talking to me about right there. I've heard you. And boy, if after you heard God say that, you didn't go away with your heart and mind guarded, there's probably no hope for you. So the real issue is not what he says, it's what he does. And this is the essence of the relational reality of prayer. It's not what God might say back, it's what he does back. And one of the things he promises is that your anxieties can be put at rest by talking to God. Because the peace of God shall guard your hearts and your minds. You say, well, why isn't that my experience? Well, there are all kinds of possibles. But perhaps one of them is that you really didn't go to God to have that anxiety dealt with. You went to God to get your way. And what if God let us have our way? Whew, what a mess we'd be in. Because he lets us have our way just enough to let us know where our way takes us, doesn't he? Now, also, in light of that, I told you there were a couple of texts I'd like for you to look at to see what our expectation about prayer ought to be. Look it over in Luke. Luke's the guy we were reading back there in chapter 9. So I want you to look at chapter 18 of the same guy, a little bit further on, recording what Jesus had to say. And in 18:1, it says this, now he, that is Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to talk to the Father. They ought to talk to God. They ought to pray. And what happens? They don't lose heart. Folks, if after you're through praying, you're still just as discouraged as you were when you started, you haven't started yet. The Bible's true. When you actually are talking to him as one of his children, as a believer in Jesus, when you're actually talking to him, his actual response back is emboldening your spirit. You don't lose heart. It doesn't say that men ought always to pray so they can get what they want. What are the occasions where you might lose heart? Well, when you're not getting what you want. In fact, when everything's going absolutely to pot, that's when you're liable to lose heart. And what does it say? That men ought always to talk to God in that situation and they won't lose heart. Look at chapter 22. Same author, same book, same Jesus. Verse 22, verse 40. Now Jesus, it says in verse 39, came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, that's what he said, talk to God, so that you won't enter into temptation. Verse 46, he comes back after praying himself, after talking to the Father himself, after asking for something that he was not going to get. Father, remove this cup from me. He was not going to get it. After talking to the Father about a request he was not going to have fulfilled, he came back and his disciples were asleep. And he says in verse 46, why are you asleep? Rise and pray. Because if you don't, you're going to enter into temptation. Now, my point is that Jesus is the author of all this stuff. In Luke chapter 9, verse 29, when he was praying, he knew all this. He knew everything I'm telling you and a whole lot more. And he had greater clarity than anything I've said this morning about it. But the fact is, the promise in regard to prayer is not a verbal response. It's about God acting. And one of the things he does, according to Philippians 4, it's he gives your soul comfort, guards your heart and mind. And the other thing that he does, according to Luke 22:40 and verse 46, is that he emboldens your spirit so that you're not overwhelmed by fear. And that enables you to do the will of God because you're not afraid not to. And folks, if we're willing to look at the Bible and say, this book tells us the truth, and we see that Jesus was praying, he was talking to his Father, and he said it in the context of these promises about having his soul put at rest and having his spirit emboldened, if we can say that. Jesus wasn't expecting the Father to answer him in English or Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek or whatever. He was expecting him to act. And whoa, I mean, I don't mean whoa, W-O-E, but man, did he act! Verse 29, while Jesus was praying, all of a sudden, his face became totally different, and his garments began to radiate light. I've never had that happen when I was praying either. You say, well, you shouldn't. You're not the Christ. Well, that's true. But you know, the Bible uses the same terminology about being dressed in this brilliant white about me. In the book of the Revelation, it says one of these days I'm going to stand there in a robe like that. So the bottom line here in prayer is the reality that God acts upon our souls and upon our spirits, in our hearts and in our minds, when we talk to Him. And folks, I know this is true. As I get older and more things quit working and other stuff goes different than I wanted it to and all that kind of stuff, I find more times than not that when I wake up in the morning, I'm in the dumps. And I think, oh, another day. But I know where that's coming from. And within 15 minutes, that's gone. And you know why? Because that first 15 minutes is I'm talking to my Father about this. Yeah, I feel. And it's gone. The issue of relational inclusion is not verbal interaction in any known relationship. No relationship develops simply because people talk in the same language to each other out loud. All relationships live or die by whether those in them have comfortable souls and emboldened spirits. If you have a comfortable soul and an emboldened spirit, your relationships with others click along, even if they don't want them to. That's how you love your enemies and do good to those who despitefully use you and all that kind of stuff, because your soul is at rest, you're comfortable, and your spirit's emboldened, and relationships thrive in the presence of that love and truth. They don't thrive in the presence of sound. God doesn't talk in English back because that's not what we need. What we need are souls and spirits that are comfortable and fearless. So the focus of our text in Luke chapter 9, verse 29, and now you know why we were 2 weeks into verse 28. But the issue of our text in verse 29 of chapter 9 is really not upon verse 35. Because when we read this paragraph last week, we read in verse 35 that a voice came out of heaven saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. You say, see there, God did talk back. He did not. You say, says it right there. I read that. Who did he talk to? Who was he saying that to, Jesus? No. He was saying that to Peter. Peter's saying in verse 33. It's a good thing for us to be here. Let's build three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then Luke says, not realizing what he was saying. I love that. And while he was talking, the voice came out of the cloud saying, I'm going to talk to you in a language you understand this once. But it's not because you've been praying to me that I'm going to say this. It's probably because you haven't been. Because you don't even realize what you're saying, Peter. See, even the record in verse 36 or verse 35 when the voice speaks, it's not a response to prayer. I mean, it's not responding to a prayer. It's responding to somebody who probably wasn't praying. In fact, the text says while Jesus was praying, Peter in verse 32 and his companions had been overcome with sleep. Jesus is doing the work. We're going to rest while he prays. You see, the real issue is not on God speaking to some who were not praying. The issue of verse 29 is what happened when Jesus was praying. What happened? Well, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. You say, should I expect that when I pray? No. Verse 27 had said, there are some of you who are going to see the kingdom of God before you die. So 8 days, or about 8 days later, he took some of them up on the mountain, and he was talking to his father about these three men's need to recognize who he was in a more profound way. And while he was talking to his father about that need, the father said, well, I can solve that need this way. And Jesus' face was transformed into another face, and his clothes began to radiate whiteness, brightness, so bright that it just stunned them. It even started waking them up. It was so bright. Can't sleep with all that light on. See, the focus is not on God talking. It's on what happens. This is the heart of what I call relational inclusion. What happens when you're praying? What happens to your soul, to your heart, to your mind, to your spirit? Listen to me and hear me. Anybody can talk to a God and have nothing happen. Anybody can do that. If you're talking to a God that does not address your soul or your spirit or your heart or your mind, you're talking to the wrong God. Oh, I talk to the God of Jesus. Well, you're using the right words. But what's happening in your soul? That's why I said last week, prayer's real. You talk to somebody who's really listening. That's the essence of relational inclusion. That's what God wants. He wants to be able to minister to our souls and our spirits and our hearts and our minds as the outworking of our conversation with Him as we talk to Him. But if we don't even allow our failed prayer life to tell us that we're not talking to God, then what help do we have? Anybody can talk to a God and think they're praying and have nothing happen. That happens all day, every day in this world. You ask people, do you pray? Yeah. What happens when you pray? Most of the time they don't want to talk about that. Because see, anybody can talk to a God and have nothing happen afterward. But are you talking to the God who responds to you when you talk? Or are you just talking to some idol you have built up in your soul? If there's no relational inclusion by God, there's no prayer going on. That wasn't ever true of Jesus. When he prayed, the Father responded. However, whatever the circumstances called for, in this case, Jesus' appearance changed. Now, why? What's the big deal about Jesus' face start glowing? I guess that's what happened. It doesn't really say. It just says his face was distinctly different. And his garments started radiating this white light that was such a radiance and such a whiteness that one of the other gospel writers said that it was kind of like nobody on earth had a bleach that was so powerful to make it that white. So this brilliant white shining out from his garments. Why? What was the point of that? Well, I believe the point of it was that Jesus was talking to his father about a problem these disciples had. And the father said, okay, we'll solve that problem this way. What was the problem? Well, I think the answer to that is back there in verse 20. See, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus asked the disciples, what are people saying about me? Who are they saying I am? Now, without any question, if any of those people had paid any attention to what Jesus was doing, they would have come to the same conclusion that Peter blurted out in verse 20. But they were all balled up in all kinds of religious, and as a consequence, they had no understanding of who Jesus was. They said stupid things like, well, he's John the Baptizer, raised from the dead. Yeah, right. Well, he's Elijah. Well, maybe, but what he's been doing doesn't look like Elijah to me. Well, he's one of the prophets of old who's risen again. What would be the point of that? So the people who were observing Jesus' works and hearing his speech, they were getting almost nothing from it in terms of real understanding. La la land somewhere out there. And so he says to Peter, well, who do you say I am? He doesn't say it to Peter. He says it to the 12. But Peter says, you're the Christ of God. Amen, that's right. But what did that mean to Peter? Not a lot. You say, whoa, Darrell, how do you know that? I know that because I read Luke 24:32. In Luke 24:32, we have the record of two of these 12 who were on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had been crucified by the Romans. In fact, it was even after Jesus had been raised from the dead, but they didn't know that. And so they're walking down the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem after the crucifixion, and Jesus decides to show up, but he doesn't let them know it's him. And he says, what were you guys talking about? Well, haven't you heard all the stuff that's been going on? No, what? Well, you know, we thought this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. You thought. That's what I mean about superficial profession. You're the Christ, Peter said. How far did that carry him? What did he say to that little servant girl when she said, aren't you one of the disciples of that Jesus of Nazareth?
No.
Why, you sound just like him. Surely you're one of them. No, I don't know him. You see, saying the right words doesn't really work very good. And Jesus knew that verse 20 was a superficial level of understanding. He didn't deny it, but he knew how far it'd carry him. The superficiality of Peter's profession also shows up throughout the rest of the record of Luke's record of the disciples, because they were flagrantly violating so many of the principles of the Christ as he taught them. They were in effect saying to the Christ of God, well, we heard you say that, but we really don't think that'll work. And so they go about their own way of doing things. And he'd say, don't do it that way, do it this way. Oh, well, we know you're the Christ of God, but we're going to do it this way because this way works. So what was going to be the solution? Well, I think that's what Jesus was talking to his father about in verse 29. How are we going to get these guys to have a little bit better grip on reality than they've got? Now, let me set the stage for what I want to say here. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul said that the creation of the world leaves all men without excuse because they know there's a God, that He's personal, and that He's powerful. Okay? Now, that's true. Even when all these people say, well, I'm agnostic, you can't really know if there's a God. Or, no, there's no God, that's just human talk about blah, 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 blah. And they just go on and on and on and on and on. And the longer you live in this world, the more that baloney you hear. And this is still true, that the creation leaves them without excuse. And that means that someday they're going to stand before the God that they denied the presence of or claimed they were agnostic about. And He's going to ask them this very quaint question. Who did you think made all that? And they're not going to have anything to say. Now, if it's true that men are without excuse on the basis of the most superficial grasp of truth, I mean, the creation is the most superficial grasp of the truth that you can get. Everybody's exposed to it, but very few people understand. It's a very superficial impact. The creation leaves you without excuse, but it doesn't tell you a whole lot. And then, think about Luke 1 to 8, or into chapter 9. What is Luke's record of all these things that Jesus has done? Raised the dead, cleansed lepers, healed sick people of any kind, every kind of disease you could possibly think of, commanded spirits to come out of people, and they obeyed Him. I mean, He was going around doing all this stuff day after day after day. Who did they think He was? Well, obviously, John the Baptist risen from the dead. Why was it so hard for them to say, this is our God who has come among us, Emmanuel? Why couldn't they just say that? Well, because their grip was too superficial. Jesus couldn't even have asked the disciples what they thought of Him if there was no basis for coming to grips with His identity and what He had said and what He had done. Who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ of God. Well, you got that right. Peter could not have even jumped to that conclusion that Jesus was the Christ of God if there hadn't been anything upon which to base his jump. So why does the Father think that showing Peter, John, and James Jesus in His revealed glory, why does he think that's going to help? Well, he must have thought it would help because he did it. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that when God responded to Jesus' petition, his prayer, by changing the way he looked in his face and causing his garments to gleam. What I believe really happened there was God said, okay, Jesus, you've been hiding behind that body and those clothes all this time, doing all this stuff. That they should have seen it. They should have known it, but they didn't. So let's just show them the real you. And all of a sudden, the Shekinah just shone out of his face and out of his garments. And here is the Shekinah glory of God. And they're seeing it. Brilliant white light. What's going on? Were they gung-ho believers after that? No, all that stuff I told you about earlier still after this. Luke 22, you know. Denying Jesus in the garden, or after the garden event, because he didn't pray, because he entered into temptation. Did this fix it? No, but it started the fix. And that's the crucial thing I want you to go away from here this morning with. There is not a truth in the universe that's not like an onion. Except this is an infinite onion. In other words, you can't peel all the layers off of it, because no matter how far, how many peelings, how many layers you peel, there's going to be another underneath it. That's the way truth is. It's infinite in its reach. You can't get to the end of it. There is not a truth about God anywhere in this universe that's not like that onion. But being like that onion means that the outer layers are the most superficial and they do the least amount of good. If you want the truth to do a lot of good, you're going to have to peel the elements of that truth back until finally you get down into some stuff that really works for you. Now, the Bible says that God will respond to mustard seed faith, which means if you take this onion and you take the first layer and peel it back and understand what it's saying, you have just responded with faith like a grain of mustard seed. And you know what that truth's going to be? Jesus is the Christ. Died for you. But if you could peel it down all the way to the core, doesn't have a core because it's infinite, but if you could, you know what the truth would be? Jesus is the Christ. But your grasp of what that meant would be profoundly superior to your grasp that started with the first little piece of onion that you peeled off. I really believe that what's going on in verse 29 is that Jesus is, in effect, allowing his disciples to see a little bit below the layers. They've seen that layer that says Jesus is the powerful one because he casts out demons. Whenever he tells them to leave, they have to leave. Peel that one off. That means he's powerful. Jesus, my mother-in-law is sick. Could you do something for her? Sure. Touch her, instantly healed. Peel that level off. Oh, he's not only got spiritual power, he's got healing power. Jesus, my servant's going to die if you don't come do something. So he comes and does something. Peel that one off. Jesus, my servant's going to die if you don't say something. Well, I'll come here. No, don't come. Just say it. Peel a whole bunch of layers off. This guy got it. That's my point. Verse 29 is an unveiling of the truth about Jesus. This is not the abnormal. This is the abnormal what they saw, but the real Jesus, he was the one that was shining. He's the Shekinah. He's the God of glory. Jesus is deepening their grip. Did it work? Well, yes, but not immediately. And that you have to understand. A lot of what God does, he does over time, incrementally peeling the pieces of the onion back so that our grasp of what he's like and what he does and what we can expect from him, you know, peeling it back. And folks, when I came to believe that Jesus was the Savior and responded to him by faith, I was, 16, 17 years old, high school senior. And I got saved. And I thought, man, this is great. I understand the gospel. I would hate like everything to put what I understood about the gospel then up against the real truth of the gospel. And even after all these 40 some odd years later, I'd still hate to put what I understand now up against the real truth. That little onion's been peeled, but it hadn't been peeled all the way down. It's just had a few things peeled off. Jesus is being presented here as deepening the grip of the single truth that is most crucial for all of humanity, and that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. Respond to Him that way. He's the King. The complexity of our lives, it's real. Our lives are a mess, complex, all kinds of things, and we lose sight so quickly. But God is still working to energize our peeling of the onion so that we can move into a greater experience of Him as who He is settles more deeply into us, more and more and more deeply into what we actually believe. So that as His depth of being goes deep into our understanding, when we pray, our souls are ministered to by grace, and we are comfortable. And when we face temptation and we pray, He emboldens our spirit, and we're not led into temptation. We're empowered to resist it. This is what God promises us. It's life everlasting. It's something way beyond the level that we've reached to. So I want to encourage you this morning to start peeling the onion faster. Commit yourself to investigating the truth until it really does something in you. That's the way you pray. You talk to the Father until He really does something in you. So, let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we talked this morning rather boldly about what You do when we talk to You. But we know that anybody can call on a God that doesn't exist and go away with prayers unanswered and not be satisfied. But You are not such a God. And when we call upon You, you respond. Not according to our understanding that we're not supposed to lean on anyway, but according to Your wisdom and love. So we pray that You would teach us how to talk to You and how to understand what it means for Jesus to be Your King. We ask this in His name. Amen.